We've been studying Isaiah, and we have been through the first 12 chapters. Isaiah is describing God's judgment on people who have been given so much, but yet don't care. They seek their own pleasures. They're not interested in obeying the Lord or keeping the covenant they agreed to. But Isaiah's not only saying that they're going to be judged for their sin, but he's also saying that there's something beyond that. Beyond the judgment, beyond the exile, there's a hope. This amazing, glorious hope. And he describes it in little bits and details, and you got to pull the pieces together. And we've been doing that. And today, we come to chapter 13, Isaiah 13, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. And if you're reading this, you go, wait a second, something just changed here in chapter 13. We have this introductory notice. It's an oracle that Isaiah gives, and it's about Babylon. Like, what do we care about Babylon? I mean, we're interested in Judah and Israel, and this is about Babylon. Well, you flip the page, and you have in the end of chapter 14, one against Assyria, and then one against the Philistines, and then against Moab in chapter 15, and against Damascus, and Cush, all these nations around Israel, Egypt, and Babylon again, Tyre. This is a whole series, a rather long section of the book about other nations. So you say, well, who cares? What's the relevance? Why does Isaiah put this here? Because then, after the end of chapter 23, the section goes from 13 to 23, then it's like he's back. Then he's back to talking about Judah, he's talking about the judgment and the hope, and but for these 11 chapters, it's different. So what's going on? And what is there to learn? My plan has been from the start, that is, before we begin Isaiah, that I would cover these chapters quickly. That's still the plan. Basically, today is going to overview all of those chapters, 13 to 23. And then when I get back, we'll see what I'm thinking, but I might come back and look at a couple of sections within 13 to 23. I'm a little bit interested in chapter 14, chapter 19, chapter 22. I'm not sure what exactly we'll do, but I want to do big picture today. Why should you care about the oracles against foreign nations? Does it have any meaning for your life today, for your surgery this week, for your family relations this week, we'll find out. But here's what we're going to do for reading it. We're not going to read all 11 chapters, because I want to have some time to explain something. I do encourage you to read it on your own, although a lot of it's, you know, a little hard to understand, and you kind of wonder, like, what's going on. Let's just do this. To get a representative taste, let's read three verses from each chapter. You choose. So, if you want to read, I'm going to assign a chapter. I'll say chapter 13, and you raise your hand, and you'll be chapter 13. You just pick any three verses you want. And then, it's just going to give us a feel. This isn't a substitute for, you know, carefully to say the whole, but, alright, so we'll do that. Who wants to be chapter 13? You know, can I point instead of names? Because I know most of your names, but it takes my hard drive seek time is slow. Okay, so Dave, and then 14, Deb, and 15, Mark, and 16, Dara, and 17. We'll go quickly. Ron, and 18, Vicky, and 19. Charlotte, and 20, Catherine. Only a few left here. 21, Ken, 22, J, Jack, and last, 23. Anybody for 23?
Yes.
Richard. Okay. You pick three verses,
yeah.
But you know what, guys? Everybody has to listen harder. Because you're like, what's going... Like, what's... So listen carefully to each person. See? We're going to get a flavor here. Go ahead.
Should we announce the verse?
Or
you know, I don't think...
Just read.
I don't think we need chapter or verses for our purpose. Just read out loud in order. So chapter 13, who is first?
Me.
Go for it.
Babylon, the most admired of the kings, the Chaldean source of honor and pride, will be destroyed by God, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. No one will live there again. No one will ever reside there again. No Bedouin will camp there. No shepherds will rest their flocks there. Wild animals will rest there. The ruins of houses will be full of hyenas. Ostriches will live there. Wild goats will skip among the ruins. Wild dogs will yip in her ruined fortresses. Jackals will yelp in the once splendid palaces. Her time is almost up. Her days will not be prolonged.
It's a nice happy one to start us off with. Most of them are like this, you'll see. Chapter 14, who's got that? Go ahead, Mark.
So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravines of the populace. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglon. Their lamentation as far as Beer Elim. Dimon's waters are full of blood, but I will bring still more upon Dimon. A lion upon a fugitives of Moab, and upon those who remain in the land.
Yeah, one of the most geographically detailed texts Mark chose to read. That's rather appropriate. That's what I'm doing for the next 3 weeks. I'm just teaching all day, every day, outside, 7 to 7, and lectures in the evening with seminary students. Teaching geography of Israel. Not Jordan, that's in Jordan, but who's chapter 16?
Okay, this continues the prophecy against Moab. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. The oppression will come to an end, and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established in faithfulness. A man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who is judging, seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. We have heard of Moab's pride, the overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Therefore, the Moabites wait. They wait together for Moab. Lament and grieve for the men of Kir-Hoseth.
Chapter 17.
I'm going to start in verse 9. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. You have forgotten God your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing, and the day of disease an incurable pain.
Yeah, next would be the 18.
Was it three verses, did you say?
Yep, that's great. Okay. Chapter 18. Anybody sign up for chapter 18?
I signed up for chapter 17.
You did? I thought I did 17.
Did I do it?
Why don't you take 18?
Okay. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go swift messengers to the nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land and rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on mountains, you will see it, and as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it.
Chapter 18.
I'm starting at verse 22. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord. And he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. And the Lord of hosts is blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance.
20, starting at 3. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captive and Cushite exile, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on this coast will say, see what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to help for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape?
21, verse 8. And the lookout shouted, day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen, all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. O my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel.
Chapter 22, a prophecy about Jerusalem, starting with verse 2. O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry, your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together, and they have been captured without using the bow. All you were caught without being taken. All you caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people.
23.
The Lord of hosts hath purposed it for to sustain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through thy land as the river, O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more sense. Stretched out his hand over the sea, he shook the kingdom. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof.
I
want to
pass these handouts around. I expected a little lower turnout, so I'd share with your spouse if you have one. You pick some good verses. Some of them are like my favorites within that chapter. What's going on? What do you think, without opening the handout and seeing what I wrote, a few comments inside? What do you think is going on? Why is Isaiah doing this? What is the meaning of the oracles against the nations?
It appears to me that it looks like that Isaiah is pointing out that all the powerful countries in that period of time have been crushed for the future, and that a new leader or group people are coming at some point in the future to make it a fair and equal world.
Yeah, and we got that. Out of three verses from each chapter, we got that. Very good. Yes, right.
I think the other thing that came out that I heard over and over again was that these are God's plans, and no matter what anybody does to try and change his plans, they're going to be carried out. And so we've looked at the first 12, and it's like, this is God's plan, and no amount of whatever we want to try and do is going to change it.
Good. Yes.
Reminds me of the theme of Daniel. That the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and set over them the basest of men.
God intimately knows each culture and the people in each culture. He knows the characteristics. He knows the things that they've done, and has a plan and consequences for them.
Yes. Anyone else? You know what's missing in these chapters? Is any explanation of the sin. He doesn't say, you know, Babylon, it's because you were bowing down to idols, because you were... That's not here. This is judgment. This is saying, here is your fate. This is what the Lord is going to do to you. But there's something else very important. These are oracles against the nations. But where did Isaiah speak them? Who is listening to him? Who would have ever heard him? Any thoughts on that? Isaiah didn't have a nightly show on CNN being broadcast internationally. He was a prophet in Jerusalem. He was sent by God to speak to God's chosen people. I doubt that Babylon, Tyre, Moab ever heard any of these words. There's no indication that they did. So I think we need to read them in light of why did God give these to Judah? What is Judah supposed to understand from these messages? That's a very important point. Now think back with me. What was going on just before this in Isaiah on the international political scene? Chapter 7, you have a king. There's two narratives in Isaiah, besides chapter 20, which we read today, which is short one too, but there's two main stories in the book of Isaiah. In chapters 7, a little bit in 8, you have chapter 7 and 8, there's one, and then in chapters 36 through 39, there's another story. Each one is about a king. The first one's about Ahaz. The second one's about Hezekiah, his son. With Ahaz, the situation you recall was that Judah was being attacked by two foreign powers. Ahaz was scared. They were going to wipe Judah out. He was scared. They were going to take him off the throne. They were going to put somebody else on the throne. The house of David would be finished. Judah would be conquered and subjugated. What did Isaiah say to him?
There'll be a root.
What's that?
There'll be a root.
He says that, he said there'll be smoldering firebrands. He doesn't say, actually, say, I don't think he says they will be. He says they are. Those guys you're afraid of, you think they're all big flames and everything, they're actually dying. Ahaz's challenge at the time was who to trust. He's being attacked. He can trust God. That's what Isaiah is telling him to do. Trust the Lord. Ask the Lord for a sign. Or he can listen to his Secretary of State, his foreign advisors, who are saying, look, there's no way. I mean, this God, I mean, maybe he's nice for Saturdays, for Shabbat, but we need some real action here. And the best way is Assyria. All we've got to do is send some money. Money will solve our problem. We'll make an alliance with Assyria. They'll come and attack the two guys who are fighting against us, Syria and Israel. And we'll be saved. And Isaiah is saying, no, trust the Lord. I believe that maybe the most important, certainly one of the most important messages of this section of chapters 13 through 23 is to declare to the people of Judah who is sovereign, who really can be trusted. You want to trust Assyria? Well, here's what's going to happen to Assyria. You want to trust Babylon? Oh, by the way, what's Hezekiah's problem? What's Hezekiah's issue? We haven't got there yet, but maybe you may have read it because it's in Kings. You may have read it because it's in Chronicles, and it's also in Isaiah. It's the only historical narrative that's in three parts in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, with the Gospels, you have some of Jesus. But Hezekiah is being attacked by Assyria. So what's he going to do? Is he going to trust the Lord? Is he going to, he trusts the Lord. But then the Babylonians come to town, and what does Hezekiah do? He falters, and he goes to the Babylonians. That's a greater failure in light of what Isaiah had said about Babylon in these chapters here. When Isaiah said, hey, why would you trust in Babylon? Babylon has fallen. Not, they hadn't fallen at that day, but compared to the Lord, Babylon is very temporary. Babylon's wealth is fleeting. Babylon's glory, well, to borrow from what Isaiah will say later in the book, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. I'll be on the ground tomorrow morning when you wake up about 7. I'm going to wake up at land of Israel about 7, and then the next day, the day after, I'll be seeing grass in the wilderness of Judah. And it looks nice in January. And in February. And then maybe early March, a little breath of hot air comes off the eastern desert, and it could wither in a weekend. I'm never there. I've never taught a group like where I've been like on that weekend. But I'll be with a group in like January this week, and I'll be saying, guys, normally it's brown here. Normally it's all dead, but now it's all beautiful green. And in the summer, on the other side, no, it can really be green. But that hot wind comes, and that's man. I'll use Herod the Great. Because we'll be looking at some of Herod's palaces and this great, amazing ruler, and the breath of the Lord just blew him away. Well, here in Isaiah's day, it's Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon. It's Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. These are the superpowers. Don't put your fate in the hands of these men who are passing from the world. It's easy to say today, in 2009, right? It's easy to say, why would you trust in Babylon? Where is Babylon anyway? It's a pile of dirt. Why would you trust in the Philistines? There are no Philistines in Israel today. We were at the Philistine city a few years ago with our family. We were at Ashkelon. 5 Philistine cities. This is one on the beach. We would go there, take the family and students, and Luke would listen, to me teach, and he would understand some things. And did Randy like leave something behind, or how did that go? I don't remember. Well, something bad happened. I don't know. Something turned up missing the next day, and Luke said, did the Philistines take it? There's no Philistines there anymore. There are thieves. They're not Philistines. So today it's easy to look in their world and say, yeah, we need to put this into our world. Who is our Assyria? And I mean this in an international sense. I mean, I guess there's only one superpower in the world today, that would be us. so we don't have to fear us. But think for a second. Are we here forever? I mean, are we sovereign masters of this earth? I mean, America is... Assyria's empire lasted longer than America. Babylon had several phases. But also, just in terms of our lives, what are the things in our lives that appear to be, you know, unbeatable, superior, worthy of our trust instead of the Lord? I have on the front page of the handout here a stab. I'm struggling with doing good outlines, but here's something anyway. You can break the book, the first part of the book down into four parts, chapters 1 through 35. The first part is what we've been studying. And see how lousy my outline is here. The Holy One of Israel announces his plans for Judah. Okay, that's very generic. Announces his plans. We saw those plans of judgment and of redemption. And now we're in the second section, his plans for the nations. And this is easy. I like to just have a list here, so I can just kind of at one glance see who all the different nations are being talked about. And then there's a couple sections below that we'll be looking at in the spring. But turn into the inside here. And I listed three major ideas, and there are more. So I left some blank space there. We can think about some of these and develop them. And then some key verses. These are just ones, as I was reading through, I just thought this kind of captures, I think, one of the themes. And some of you picked some of these portions for your scripture reading. But as we're thinking, you know, in the ancient world, think too how relevant this is for our own situations today. Let's just go look at the first idea here. The Lord is sovereign over all nations, including those who will carry Israel and Judah into exile. I think, I don't know if you agree, I tend to think that the sovereignty of God is a truth that we don't just understand, like we understand like math 2 plus 2 is 4, okay, I got it, and now I'm going to move on. I think the sovereignty of God is something that the more we think about it, the more we read passages like this, the more we... Not just understand a fact, but it becomes part of our life, part of our decision-making process. There are a lot of passages in Scripture that speak about His sovereignty, and I think it's because we need to hear it again and again. And if you've, you know, ever been tempted to trust someone, something other than the Lord, then you may agree, just with the need to be brought back to the truth of God's sovereignty. What am I getting at here? All right, Richard touched on it a little bit here. In the second part of this main idea, the Lord is sovereign over all nations, including those who will carry Israel and Judah into exile. What, you know, what's going on behind that? Talked a little bit about it when we talked about Samuel. We were studying Samuel. Each nation has its own God, right? I mean, we can go through, you know, the God of Babylon is Marduk, the God of Assyria is Asher, the God of the Philistines is Dagon, the God of Moab is Chemosh, etc. Every nation has its own national God. And when the nations fight against each other, the more powerful God wins. You see a problem coming up? Because God has decreed that Judah lose. So that means that God is weak. That God is less than the God of the Assyrians. That God has been conquered and carried off by the Babylonian deity. So This is one of the ideas that runs throughout the prophets. Many of the prophets speak to this. Because the prophets are speaking, on the one hand, judgment, you're going into exile. On the other hand, it's not because God lost. God planned it. God oversees it. And two, God is using, we talked about this in chapter 10, God is using that nation as a tool. Right? Remember, Assyria, the rod of my anger. Okay, God picks up Assyria, uses Assyria for a time, and then destroys Assyria. So one of the things that this is going to be a major idea of what we see developed later in the book of Isaiah, but is God demonstrating his sovereignty over the earth by explaining what he's going to do, explaining it ahead of time, so that all people know that it comes from his decree. Thoughts on this? Look at number two here. This is another idea. It's not the main idea. It's woven throughout these chapters. There are verses here, verses there that speak to this. Out of judgment will emerge a remnant of Israel, and all the nations will submit to the Lord and his people in Jerusalem. I've combined two ideas here that do go together. This is not new. Remember, we were talking about the remnant in chapter 10, chapter 11, very strongly. God's going to judge Judah, but they're not going to disappear, unlike the Philistines and the Moabites. So there's going to be people that are preserved through, but what then? It's not just, well, God kept a few alive. Well, that was nice. They will be the center, the nucleus of the future kingdom. It doesn't use the word kingdom, but it uses the words that the nations will come up to Jerusalem. The nations will bring their tribute to the Lord in Jerusalem. And the Lord will be served by his people and by the nations. That's where this world is going. I mean, Isaiah gave a lot of prophecies, and some of them happened already. Babylon has fallen. 538, it was fulfilled. 538 BC. Assyria's destruction, that was fulfilled in 609 BC. But some of them were still waiting on. There are still nations yet to fall. Yes?
In teaching sixth grade social studies, you know, as you look at this whole thing, I think that's the exciting thing. You said, how is it relevant for today? I mean, you look at our world today, we've seen the fall of the Berlin Wall, we've seen the breakup of the USSR, we're seeing China rise to power, and as you look toward Revelation, I mean, you know, Israel just came back to be a nation in 1948. I mean, some of the stuff in Revelation, people kind of said, oh, you know, that's, because Israel wasn't a nation, Israel didn't exist. You know, the numbers of soldiers that were talked about in Revelation, that didn't exist. There's no way that there would be that many soldiers to come against Israel. And today we have armies that reach those numbers that are talked about. And so you just see that, you know, God is orchestrating. God prophesied these things here. They happen. God's prophesied these things in the future. They happen. I mean, he's orchestrating everything. And it's amazing as you look and see how God is pulling it all together.
Yes.
Really enjoying this, Todd. You know, the thing is, it seems to me, from the very beginning of the kingdom, where the temptation is always to trust somebody besides the Lord. Mm-hmm. And you remember when the kingdom was divided, that northern king could never bring himself in. He had to substitute those idols in. Yeah. And then, by the time Ahab came along, they were bringing in these outside gods. So, and then, going even further, by the time you get to Jeremiah, they're trusting in the temple and in the into the lineage of David. But when in Acts it comes together for me, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's true for us. Not only for our salvation, but when we get ourselves in these circumstances of life, there is no salvation in any other. Not a retirement plan, not a job, not a family.
And those are, most of us aren't kings of empires. Those are our temptations. The book I have packed in my backpack for the airplane this afternoon is called Counterfeit Gods. It's by Tim Keller, and it's been highly recommended by a number of people, and I think it's going to be it's going to be the nations of our day. Who am I tempted to substitute in the place of God? Number three, Judah must not trust in the other nations, but in the Lord only. And this, I said it already, but this is really, I think, the heart of what's going on here. How can you be so foolish to trust in what is passing? It doesn't make any sense when you know that Moab's going to be conquered by Assyria, when you know that Tyre's going to fall, when you know that, just like today, when you know that the stock market, you know, may be in a fifth, it may be 20% on a Monday when it opens. Could be, right?
Yeah.
And if that's, doesn't mean it's wrong to have a bank account or a stock portfolio, but it is wrong to trust it.
See the corruption that occurs in government. Now, even though we're free to believe the way we want, the gospel is not necessarily overpowering all the people. It's unbelief and other religions that are starting to grow and spread. So, now we shouldn't be too secure about where we live.
Agreed. I've been spending a bit more time recently in Isaiah 40. And let me just... There's a few verses here I think almost summarize chapters 20 or 13 through 23 that we've been reading. Verse 15, chapter 40, verse 15, amazing chapter. Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. All the pomp and circumstance at the United Nations meeting, all the whatever international conferences, all of whatever, all the security services and the military arsenals, he weighs them as though they were fine dust. Verse 17, before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Well, maybe I'll stop there. There's a lot of very encouraging verses in that chapter. Well, anything else before we close here? Verse... who was it? Yep.
Well, I was going to say, as you were reading through the list of the nations that the Lord had announced his plans for, I was thinking, you know, really, this is risky. I mean, he's not just prophesying for Babylon or Assyria. He's prophesying for 12 of them here. God meant business. I mean, he was going to do all this for all things, for all these nations. I just found that fascinating. There's a lot of risk involved.
Yeah, yeah. From Isaiah's perspective, maybe the Lord.
Oh yeah.
Why was he?
But you know, you're listening to Isaiah, and you know, went, so okay, we got Babylon coming, okay, and he says Assyria's going to go down, and Philistines and the Moab, Damascus, Cush, all these people. It's just, you know, the Lord is moving. It's just I found it interesting that, you know, if you're not listening and paying attention, you're going to be missing out on something.
What kind of struck me, I just looked at the first part of chapter 40, and he has all this judgment, and this is going to be destruction, destruction, destruction. And then he says here, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her. And then it announces the birth of Christ and all that. So even though he has to discipline and crush and you know, pull the rug out from under us, and we're trusting something we shouldn't be trusting in, then he comes in with his tenderness and comfort.
And that leads me to a related idea that I haven't said, so make sure that it's clear here. But the Lord is open to the nations as far as he invites them to come to him. All of these, I mean, he's not just judging people who, you know, without regard, like, you know, you don't imagine somebody there going, oh, you know, please, I really want to come to you. And he's just, no, destroy them. I mean, that's anything but. And he talks about the people who will, the people of the nations who will be seeking the Lord. So that's his desire. But those who won't will be judged and destroyed.
Yes. Yeah, you mentioned the sovereignty of God. And the promise of Abraham was that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it was necessary for the times of the Gentiles to come in. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of the woman, man of the law, that all these nations may now enter into. We didn't have the prophets. We didn't have the oracles. We didn't have all that. We were alienated. But now we're, the middle wall position is broken down, and we're all one in Christ.
Yeah.
So it was necessary in his sovereignty for these things to happen.
Yes.
I don't believe, I don't understand all that, because I know there's a free will aspect of it, but none of this took it by surprise. It was all
carefully planned.
I have a little question.
Okay.
On your sheet for number 9, it mentions the country of Duma. I never heard of that. I don't remember that in any model.
Really?
Yeah, who is that?
I don't know.
Okay.
They're out in Arabia.
Okay.
They're some tribe or something. It seems like Isaiah, he just wants to make sure he gets everybody here. You can picture Ahaz saying, oh, Assyria's going to fall? Well, then I'll trust Babylon. Oh, Babylon's going to fall? No, I'll trust the Philistines. Maybe Arabia. How about Duma? Yes, Brett.
I just had a thought about what was being said. How much of this happened before the time of Christ? Because, of course, Rome had to come into play. And if Caesar hadn't made the decree that all the world should be taxed, then there wouldn't have been any reason for Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem and all that sort of thing. How much of this was accomplished, and how much did that play into the setting up of the world powers that caused all that to take place?
Yeah, most of this was accomplished
before
the time of Jesus.
So that had
Babylon fell. Yeah.
So that would have had a lot to do with,
there was still,
with even that prophecy.
Egypt existed, but they were ruled by
right.
by Rome.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so when Jesus comes, and I said this last week, and I quickly ended it so I didn't get any trouble from you, but I said, you know, it was the fullness of time, and Jesus came, and he said, repent, the kingdom is here. And it could have been a fulfillment of chapter, which verse was it now? Chapter, I should remember, but I don't. The prophecy about the house of David. It's in the beginning of chapter 14, but it's not. chapter 15, but it's not. Chapter 16. No. Whoever had that read it. Who read the one about David? It was in 14?
About verse 6.
I'm having trouble seeing. Did anybody see it?
I can find it.
That's where I expected it to be. Yeah, no, that's the one, Bev, that you read. I was thinking of 16:5. That's it. It's speaking in the middle of all of this. In love, a throne will be established, and in faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who, in judging, seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. This is going right back to chapter 11, chapter 9, chapter 7, which is speaking about this ruler. So. Jesus is the one who comes out, you know, from the nations. I mean, the nations are ruling the world, and this is the sprout, the branch of David, and the potential was for him to, at that time, establish his throne and to be a righteous ruler over all nations. And like I briefly said, I think because he was rejected, that period of ruling is not being canceled, but it is still in the future. Okay, let me close with prayer. Father, we do want to live by your sovereign care. We want to submit ourselves to your decreed purposes. You will accomplish what you have set out to do, and we don't want to put ourselves in the place of you, to be a God, as it were, and to be at odds and fighting against you, but rather we want to hear your word, to listen carefully to Isaiah and the other writers of Scripture, so that when we're challenged, and when we're tempted, when it seems more logical, when our sight suggests that it would be better to do something else rather than to trust you, that we would see that for what it is. We need clear sight, I guess, maybe very first off, so we can see it for what it is, as a challenge to your authority and to your will. And then seeing, Lord, help give us the strength and the desire to choose wisely, to choose that which honors you, to choose that which is certainly for our best. You always desire what is going to work for us best in the long run. And so we want to live according to that. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is sovereign over the nations and who will one day rule here on earth over them all, and we will rejoice in that day. We thank you in Jesus' name.